mini retreat of the Guard of Honor of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. We gather here on the last Sunday of the month to have our mini retreat in English, and then we have a mini retreat in Spanish on the first Sunday of the month, same time, from 3 to 5 p.m. For those of you who are here for the first time, welcome. I'm Father Sean O'Manion. I'm the director here in the Diocese of Springfield of the Guard of Honor of the Sacred Heart of Jesus, which is a universal association of the faithful, which was founded in 1863 and has its headquarters at the Monastery of the Visitation in Paray-le-Monial, France, which is the exact same monastery where our Lord appeared to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque in the 1670s with the messages of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. So what I've been doing this week, since we meet once a month, what I've been trying to do is that you might know that there are 12 promises that have been extrapolated from the writings of St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, 12 promises that our Lord makes to those who practice the devotion to the Sacred Heart, and specifically in keeping his request of receiving communion for 9 consecutive First Fridays. So why 9 consecutive First Fridays? I guess hopefully we'll find that out in the sweet by and by. But for now, I wish I had an answer for that, but I don't. But I thought, you know, when I was thinking of today's topic, which is promise number 8, which, if I recall, it is fervent souls will quickly rise to great perfection. Fervent souls who practice the devotion to the Sacred Heart, fervent souls will quickly rise to great perfection. So I thought we could start with the opening prayer, the collect of today's Mass, the 21st Sunday in an ordinary time. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. O God, who caused the minds of the faithful to unite in a single purpose, grant your people to love what you command and to desire what you promise, that amid the uncertainties of this world, our hearts may be fixed on that place where true gladness is found. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. So, there you have this idea of singularity of purpose, which echoes, which resonates with the whole idea with how we close the prayers now more accurately ever since they updated the English translation. You know, the Latin had never changed, but you'll remember that they changed the English translation of the Roman Missal. I think it was in 2009, maybe, something like that. And so now the prayers end with, instead of who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, it says what the Latin says, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit. You know, that says a lot. Unity. It talks about the oneness of God. You know, how a lot of the early critics of the church, and not even not so early, because even in the Quran, we're accused of worshiping 3 gods, you know, because we believe in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But, of course, we all know, even if we don't quite understand how, but we know that it is one God in 3 distinct persons, and that each one of these 3 persons contains in himself the fullness of the Godhead, so that not one of them is one-third of God. God is indivisible. And so we don't quite understand how that works. That's okay. We can't even figure out how to cure the common cold. So I think trying to figure out our Creator can wait. But you have this idea of oneness, of unity, and how important that is for Jesus. And I say it's very important because in chapter 17 of John's Gospel, we see this very lengthy treatment of the Last Supper that Jesus gives, that St. John gives as an eyewitness, as someone who was there. And he has Jesus pray to the Father at the Last Supper, this rather lengthy prayer, really begging him that we, you know, he points to the church, to the nascent church, to the apostles, that they be one, Father, that they be one as you and I are one. In Latin, from the St. Jerome translation, ut unum sint, ut unum sint, which I believe was the papal motto of St. John the 23rd, that they may be one. So that oneness, that singularity of purpose is important. And it really is important as an overarching spiritual principle. We see it, for example, in 12-step programs, Alcoholics Anonymous. Singularity of purpose is important because otherwise our minds, because all of us have been gifted by God, having been created in His image and likeness, you know, we've been gifted with intellect, with will, with memory, and, you know, and with an imagination, and we can fantasize about all kinds of different things. You know, how many, for example, when we sit down to pray the rosary, how many times do we really concentrate on, you know, the mystery at hand? Yeah, you know, I'm sitting there, you know, blessed art thou among women, and I'm thinking about the Pittsburgh Pirates or who knows what, you know? And then after, the mystery, you know, when I'm on Hail Mary number 9. But, you know, it happens to us a lot. And so it's important for us to stay focused on the task at hand when it comes especially to our spirituality, to the salvation of our souls, because there's nothing more important than the salvation of our souls. And if you're an atheist, and if you don't believe in God, and if you don't believe in the existence of a soul, okay, fine. But we're not atheists. We have crossed that line intellectually. We have given our intellectual assent to the fact that there is a God, and that we do have a soul that is immortal, and that needs to be saved, because being immortal, we don't want it to spend immortality in a bad place. We want it to be in the place that Jesus promises those who follow Him, who live in Him, as a part of Him through our baptism, as part of the church, as part of the mystical body of Christ. So we do need to have a certain singularity of purpose. And it echoes, it harmonizes with the whole idea of the oneness of Christians. Now, the unity of Christians is something that we need to pray for. You know, the church has a lot, ever since Vatican II, works very hard on ecumenism and trying to bring people together. But we've seen that in the last 50 years, the fruits have been less than impressive. And also we have to remember a certain thing, that Jesus did not turn to the disciples and say to them, make sure that you remain united, huh? Make sure that you remain one, as my Father and I are one. He never said that. He didn't speak to them. He spoke to God, and He said, Father, that I pray that they be one as you and I are one. So in other words, what we can derive from that fact is that the unity of Christians is not a human endeavor. It's not something that we're going to accomplish through ecumenical programs and you know, prayer breakfasts or whatever. It's something that can only come from God as a gift from God if we ask God for it. But it is something that is very important to our Lord, that unity, that oneness. And so also when we are trying to follow Jesus, we need to have that singularity of purpose, very much like a recovering alcoholic needs to put his or her recovery from alcoholism above any other consideration. Because an alcoholic who is in recovery is aware of the fact that no matter how long he may be without taking a drink, and he may have gotten his family back, he may have gotten his job back, he may have saved his marriage, he may have saved his health, and everything. He may have money saved in the bank. If he picks up a drink again and goes down that slope again, he's going to lose everything. And so that is a painful awareness that every recovering alcoholic or addict of any stripe has to have. Therefore, singularity of purpose. Again, for us as Catholics, you know, we don't believe in that whole once saved, always saved business. No, we believe that we can lose our salvation. And ironically, I say ironically because, you know, we don't follow the sola scriptura principle of Martin Luther, which is something that never existed for 1500 years until Martin Luther arrived on the scene. Sola scriptura meaning scripture alone. But ironically, it is in scripture. It is St. Paul in his letter to the Philippians who says, "I with fear and trembling, I work out my salvation." Because fear and trembling of what? If you're saved, what is there to fear and tremble over? I mean, you're all set, right? Once saved, always saved? Well, according to St. Paul, no. Salvation is something that we can lose because it is contingent upon our relationship with Jesus and upon our following of Him and of our diligence in putting Him first. In other words, in doing what He tells us to do. In Matthew's Gospel, you know, seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and everything else will be added unto you. So we need to put God first. We need to put Jesus first, who is our God, our Savior. Put Him first in all of our affairs, which is not as easy as it sounds, and to trust that God will sort everything out according to His good pleasure. Not according to our good pleasure, but according to His own, because He alone can see the big picture and He alone knows what each individual human soul requires for salvation. We don't. All we know are the needs of a given day, and that's it. It is impossible for us to see our whole life on earth, much less the eternal situation of our soul. That's out of the question. So, singleness of purpose, singularity of purpose. And the promise number 8 is, you know, last month we looked at you know, tepidity of soul, but now he's saying that souls that are not tepid but fervent, and I would imagine that most, if not all of you, have fervent souls, otherwise you wouldn't be here right now. And that a fervent soul that practices the devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus will quickly rise to great perfection. What is a fervent soul? Fervent is a term that we usually only use in connection with religion. So it can sound a little churchy, like, you know, fervent, fervor, what's that all about? Well, its etymological root comes from the Latin for boiling, for like the boiling point. So fervor is, you know, it's heat, it's like boiling water. It's something that is hot and that is active and bubbling, you know, effervescent. And that is what fervor of soul is. A soul that is passionately in love with Jesus Christ. Very much like, you know, those of us who might be converts, you know, the way we feel at the beginning, you know, there is a certain ebulliency at the start that doesn't last very long. So that's for example, and the church is aware of that. That's why, for example, you know, most of you know that I used to be a Jesuit. Well, I became a Catholic, and I had to wait 3 years before I could enter the novitiate, because the church, I'm sure the church has gotten burned many times in the past by people who have that initial enthusiasm, and then after, you know, a couple of months or whatever, like, whatever, you know, and they're back to the Pittsburgh Pirates or whatever, you know. And so, by the way, I just threw that out of a hat. I'm not I have nothing against the Pittsburgh Pirates, but I really don't know anything about them. So now, in order to become, to go to seminary or to become a nun or whatever, you have to wait, if you're a convert, you have to wait at least 3 years before you can apply. So that is the case in sort of like a false, St. Louis de Montfort would say, a false devotion, you know, sort of just like an initial enthusiasm that grows cold. And we human beings are fickle. We see that a lot. Oftentimes in romantic love, it often happens that we'll start dating someone, and at first we're like, ooh, you know, the whole world evolves around this person that we're in love with. And then after a couple of months, or after the wrong thing is said once or twice or whatever, our hearts grow tepid, if not cold, because we're fickle, and it's just part of the fallen human condition. So, and what does, you know, Jesus makes it perfectly clear that he has no use for a lukewarm heart. He says, I want you either hot or cold. If you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. Pretty harsh language, but it kind of makes us understand rather quickly what he's talking about. You know, like people were all up in arms about Pope Francis saying things about atheists being saved, and I don't even know what he said, because he gets misquoted all the time. And frankly, I think he talks too much. If you're listening, Your Holiness, I think that I don't think that it's a good idea for a pope to be giving press conferences all the time, because it's not in the press's best interest necessarily to advance the cause of the church. So, you know, they're looking, just like the Pharisees were looking to trap Jesus by asking him trick questions, I suspect that the secular press is doing that a lot with Pope Francis. So, you know, the whole thing, you know, like, oh, who am I to judge, for example, early on his papacy, and then all these other things. And so one thing that he said, I don't remember when, a couple of years ago, about atheists, that atheists could be saved or something, I forget what it was. But, you know, the thing is that if we listen to what Jesus says, that he would rather have us hot or cold, because if we're lukewarm, he'll spit us out of his mouth. Well, then, hot obviously means someone who's fervent, someone who's on fire with the faith, someone who loves God passionately and wants to live his life as best as he can in accordance with the principles laid out, set forth by Jesus and by his church. But a cold soul would be the opposite. So a cold soul would be basically an atheist. Because I think God, maybe I can't speak about the Trinity as such, but at least Jesus, who is God and man, and we practice a devotion to his sacred heart, which is his human heart. And so we try to love him on human terms. We're no longer loving an abstract, invisible God, but we are loving a concrete, a real human being, Jesus of Nazareth, who loves us with a divine love, which is expressed through his heart of flesh, a human heart. And what does human love want above all things? To be loved back. That is what a human heart wants. And among the complaints, the laments, if you want to call them that, that our Lord has for St. Margaret Mary, not for her personally, but through her to all of humanity. And you know, and when we see the artistic representations of the Sacred Heart, like this statue that's to my right, you know, they all pretty much look the same. It's Jesus where he has his heart of flesh exposed. You know, it's an anatomically correct heart with its, you know, aorta and ventricles, and I'm not a cardiologist, but all that stuff. And, you know, there's wisdom behind that. It's not an abstract little, like, Valentine's Day heart. It's a real human heart, and it's a real heart of flesh, and it's a wounded heart. It's a heart that's hurting. It's a heart that's literally broken. And it's a heart that says to her, look, look at this heart. Behold this heart, churchy language. Look at this heart that has loved men so much and has done everything and receives in return what? Indifference, coldness. Indifference really hurts. I think that most, you know, returning to the example of romantic love, I think that an ex-spouse, an ex-lover, would rather have, you know, not be hated as such necessarily, but, you know, if my ex has animosity towards me, then what that says to me is that my ex loved me. If my ex is indifferent towards me, then what that says to me is that I never really mattered to her. And I think that that's really the kernel of this lamentation of the Sacred Heart of Jesus to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque. You know, indifference, the indifference of men. And it echoes with what Pope Francis says about atheists. I think that God would rather be rejected than to be known and insulted by someone who has tasted the Lord, who has seen and has really taken the time to meditate upon his goodness and upon his love, and having internalized that somewhat, to turn around and say, oh, are the Pittsburgh Pirates playing tonight? I don't care. You know, to me, God is like, whatever, it's not important. I think God would rather have someone who lives in ignorance of him, because I would bet that most people who profess to be atheists, and let's be honest, to be an atheist in today's America is trendy. A lot of young kids are being brainwashed in schools because they're being taught that religion is stupid, that religion is a holdover from the Middle Ages, from the Dark Ages, these mythical Dark Ages that no one really knows anything about. They think they do. Oh, the Crusades and this and that. They don't even know anything about the Crusades. But, you know, it's a holdout from times of great darkness. And that, you know, the enlightened souls nowadays, you know, it's all about science and the rejection of the idea of a creator. Well, you know, the thing is, that's not a very scientific approach, and B, I mean, it leaves a lot of questions unanswered, and C, I personally would argue that that is a religious stance. People talk on and on about the separation of church and state, that there should be no religion mixed in with politics, and I don't have a horse in that race. I'm indifferent to it, but I would argue that atheism is a religion, and that not only that, but no one proselytizes in any religion as much as atheists do. I mean, for crying out loud, you know, the books, the things that our kids are being taught, they're having all these concepts crammed down their throat. You know, if I talk to someone about my faith in Jesus Christ, as yours is no doubt, is very, you know, it's everything to us. And we are convinced about it. That doesn't mean that we don't have our doubts. Of course we do. The remaining 11 apostles had doubts even when they were with the risen Christ. We're not walking next to the risen Christ. We're not sitting down and having breakfast with him as they did. They had doubts. We're going to have doubts. But I don't go around telling people, either you believe in Jesus or you're an idiot. You know? But that is they may not say it literally, But that is the sous-entendu. It is the underlying message that kids are receiving through, you know, Bill Nye the Science Guy and Neil deGrasse Tyson or whatever his name is. And, you know, this whole idea, you know, Dawkins, all these people, that to be intelligent means to be mature and to reject these childish notions of a God, you know, because if you're going to believe in God, you may as well believe in the Tooth Fairy or Santa Claus or whatever, the Easter Bunny. There's no difference between the two. That is what we're dealing with today. But returning to what I was saying is that I think that God would rather have someone who is an atheist in that way, because they're atheists really out of ignorance. They haven't really come to know Jesus Christ. And I think that would be preferable in God's sight than someone who is lukewarm, someone who has been duly and accurately catechized and intellectually, which is worth only so much, and has had an experience, a lived experience in their heart of a prayer life. Someone who has been able to see the grandeur of God in creation. Someone who has been able to experience the sacraments, and then to turn around and say, whatever, that's not important to me. That would hurt a human being. That would hurt a human being. And Jesus is a human being. He is God. He always was the second person of the Holy Trinity, God the Son. But on that blessed moment when the Archangel Gabriel announced to Mary of Nazareth that she was going to be with child, everything changed from that moment on. 9 months before his birth, which we celebrate so much at Christmas time, the Annunciation, which we should probably celebrate even more, because that's when the Incarnation truly began. The Incarnation, March 25th, 9 months before Christmas. That was, as they say, the game changer of game changers. Our God, our Creator, enters into His own creation, enters into the created dimensions of space and time, in fulfillment of the prophecies revealed to the Hebrews, to the Israelites, and becomes Emmanuel, God among us. Changes everything. Changes everything for us, and it changes everything for Him also. Because now, immutable, unchangeable God takes on a human dimension and is able to experience suffering on a human level, is able to experience suffering, is able to experience immortal God, immortal, incapable of dying, immortal God, incapable of dying, becomes capable of tasting death, and indeed does so on Calvary in order to pay the price for our sins. And so the suffering of Christ is not only His passion and death. The suffering of Christ started probably from the Annunciation of Saint Gabriel. It was right away, right off the bat, there was trouble. You know, how is this going to happen since I don't know man? And then right, you know, there was the flight into Egypt. Even before the flight into Egypt, Joseph couldn't find a place for Mary to give birth, and she winds up giving birth in a stable surrounded by foul-smelling farm animals. You can only imagine the stench, the flies, everything that was there. I'm sure it didn't look like a Hallmark Christmas card. And, you know, this is the suffering, the human suffering, the effects of sin that our God in His love for us chooses to enter into. And so we have a God who is capable of experiencing physical suffering, even unto death, and also emotional suffering and anxiety, also even unto death, as he told James, John, and Peter at Gethsemane the night before he was killed. Great anguish, great anxiety. Anxiety to the point of bleeding through the pores of his skin. Extreme anxiety. So this is our Creator who does all these things for us. This is a God who becomes fully human for our sake, and knows what suffering is, not only physical suffering, but extreme emotional suffering. And he knows what rejection is all about. The rejection of loved ones, the lack of understanding and the lack of empathy coming from loved ones, not from strangers, but from loved ones. How many of the 12 were present at the crucifixion? John, and that's only in the gospel that he wrote. And the other three, none of them. In St. John's gospel, and we believe it, it's the word of God, he is present. But Peter, all the other guys, they hightailed it. It's like, oh, that's too bad for you, Jesus, but we're too scared. You know, love, true love conquers fear. True love is never dominated by fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. Well, where was that perfect love when Jesus was being nailed to the cross, except for a handful of women? It's always the women. They're the ones who always stick it out. You know, when religious habits and clerical shirts and stuff were banned in Mexico in the 1920s, and they would not be reinstated until 1992, you never, ever, ever saw a priest or a bishop in clerics in public. Never. But you always saw nuns wearing their habits on the bus and walking down the street. They didn't care. For some reason, the women are always the more courageous ones, you know. But we see that in the death of Jesus, and you know, and I've seen it in Mexico. But this heart, the divine love, which translates itself into a human language that we can make a ready return of love to, because it's one thing to tell a child, okay, you have to love God above all things. Oh, what's God like? Well, he's invisible and he's everywhere and he knows everything, and it's really an abstract concept. And of course, I'm not saying that it is impossible to love God like that, because with God, all things are possible. And if I try to love God, God will come to my aid and will give me a deeper understanding of him. But God, like the father, the prodigal son, comes and meets us halfway, more than halfway. He comes all the way to meet us, all the way down, literally, by becoming one of us. And so now, to enter into a loving relationship with Jesus of Nazareth is something that any human intellect can understand 100%. This is God who has stooped down in his love for me to become like me, so that I may enter into a relationship with him, into friendship with him, into communion with him, that I may become one with him. He comes down to pick me up, so that I, uniting myself with Jesus of Nazareth, thereby become united with the Most Holy Trinity. And so, this is something that Jesus wants. God wants it, and Jesus wants it as God, and Jesus wants it as man. Jesus loves us and calls us to be in relationship with him, into a loving relationship. A loving relationship does not know lukewarmness. Lukewarmness, indifference, is the fatal, deadly enemy of love. Love is something that grows, is fed by devotion, by small things. And those small things add up, and they instill fervor, heat, fire, passion, fervor in the heart, both of the lover and hopefully of the beloved. And so Jesus wants us to have to be fervent, and he wants us that from that point of being fervent, he wants us to rise to great perfection. Again, we can make an intellectual obstacle and say, well, I'm not perfect. Wait, no. Nobody's perfect, and nobody can be perfect. Why is Jesus making these empty promises? Well, what did Jesus say to his apostles? Did he say, hey, don't go changing, just stay as cold and as indifferent as you want to be, it doesn't make a difference, there'll be pie in the sky when you die? No, he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, that can seem a little disconcerting and a little discouraging. It's like, Jesus, why are you asking me to do something that you know well that I cannot do? Why are you asking me to be perfect? Again, St. Gabriel, his words to Our Lady at the Annunciation. With God, nothing will be impossible. Perfection doesn't mean that we're going to be flawless in every task that we execute. No. Perfection is spiritual perfection. Spiritual perfection is a supernatural goal, and it will be attained by a supernatural means. And that is the church. That is where the church comes in. The church is not, I said it before, the church is not the Jesus fan club. It's not a place where people who love Jesus get together. It is that on one level, but that's not its ultimate purpose. Its ultimate purpose is to feed us literally, supernaturally, through the sacraments, to feed our souls and to help our souls arise to the perfection that we need to have in order to attain heaven, in order to be cleansed from sin and from the stain of our sins. We need to do this through communion with Jesus, through communion with his church, through the frequent and, yes, fervent reception of the sacraments, the sacrament of confession, the sacrament of Eucharist, and the other sacraments as they may apply. This is what is going to allow us to attain perfection. And perfection is not something that can be perceived by any human eye. It is supernatural, and only God knows which souls are perfect and what each soul needs in order to attain perfection. What Jesus is telling us is like, look, I am God and I am one of you. I created you in my image and likeness, and now I'm becoming one of you in order to help you understand a little more clearly what that image and likeness is all about. I am love. I am love incarnate. That's why we have the Sacred Heart. It's not the Sacred Mind or the Sacred Eyes or the Sacred Brain. It's the Sacred Heart. I am love. God is love. And I am love incarnate. Become one of you. Become one just like you. And I am capable, not of sinning, but I am capable of suffering. I am capable of suffering. And I don't want to suffer. I don't want to have a broken heart anymore. I love you, and I want you to love me back. Margaret Mary, at least you, as he tells her, at least you can love me back. Now, of course, he wants more than just Margaret Mary's love. He wants the love of everyone. And so he promises us these 12 promises. If we take him seriously, if we take the message of the Sacred Heart literally to heart, if we try to practice this devotion as he has spelt it out, by at the very least receiving as worthily as we can Holy Communion on the first 9 consecutive first Fridays, and of, if you can join the Guard of Honor, and if you can offer an hour of your activities every day in honor of the Sacred Heart, then wonderful. That would make it even more expedient. We need to have to be fervent in order to be saved, because we need to be hot in order to be completely accepted by God and in order to enter into heaven. Jesus says, I know it's not easy, but if you listen to the complaints of my heart, of my broken heart, and if you love me back, I promise you that you will attain this a lot quicker than you expect. So today, may the Holy Spirit give us the grace to heed Jesus, to take him at his word, and, as St. Mary would say, to do whatever he tells us. God bless you.